Some of Jesus' disciples had asked him, they really wanted to learn how to pray. So they said, teach us to pray. And in the Gospel of Luke, 11th chapter, Matthew 6, you have Jesus explaining to people, how do you pray? And so let me just start with verse down here at verse 9. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. Because hallowed means to set apart for a very special purpose, something that's sacred. So it's like asking, oh God, will you do something so that people hold your name to be sacred, so that, Lord, you would really be honored by people because they just see how absolutely precious and valuable and sacred you are. That's the first part. We've looked at that for a couple of weeks. But now, today, he then goes on to say, your kingdom come. Three words. Your kingdom come. And your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, I pray that you've sent your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And he's the third person of the Trinity. He's truly God. And he personifies the depth of love, your very, very center of who you are, your character. And I just pray now, Spirit of God, that you will teach us what it means to pray, your kingdom come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Sunday morning. You come to church. The worship service starts. The person who's up front says, okay, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. Everybody close your eyes. Close it. You don't even have to look because you have recited it so many times before, you know it. And so you start to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And then, if I were to stop right then and say, open your eyes. What did you just mean when you said, thy, your kingdom come? What did you mean? What were you asking God for? Wait a minute. How would you answer that? You'd probably say, I don't know. I just said it. I mean, you know, it's like when I say that prayer, it really makes me feel close to God. But what was I asking for? I'm not sure. Cease. I'm not really sure. So this morning, what I'd like to do is to explain what Jesus meant when he's teaching these people how to pray, when he says, you know, what you should be saying is, your kingdom come. And what's really so important is to understand that this request is something that comes from Jesus' heart. It's not just words, but are things inside of him that he longs to see happen and that he was asking his heavenly Father to do. And he wants us to have that same kind of heart so that when we're talking with God, one of the things that we're asking for is, your kingdom come. And so here's what I'd like to do this morning. First, I want to give you a general understanding of what this request means. And then secondly, what I'd like to do is to take you back to Isaiah 61. Because in Isaiah 61, you see what it meant to Jesus. You want to ask why he had such strong feelings about this kind of a request. It comes from Isaiah 61, and we'll see why in a moment. And then the last thing I'd like to do is to ask the question, if I'm praying for God's kingdom to come, what does that mean for me? Am I asking for God's kingdom to come in my life? And how would I do that? So, I'd like to just start, first of all, with general meaning of this phrase, the general meaning. And in order to do that, you have to ask yourself the question, how is this connected with Isaiah 61? How is this request that Jesus prays connected with Isaiah 61? And the answer is found in this book of Matthew, Gospel, in Matthew chapter 12. And here's how it works. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus got a message. There were people who were followers of John the Baptist who supported Jesus' ministry. And John the Baptist had been thrown into prison, and these followers of John the Baptist come to Jesus. And they say, John's got a question for you. And his question is, he says, are you the one, excuse me, it's not Matthew 12, it's 11, I'm sorry, I misspoke myself. He says, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? And so what's he mean by that question? Well, in the beginning of John's, his service to God, he'd been telling people that this man, Jesus, was the one he was coming. He's this great promised king. And people are getting excited because there have been these promises in the Old Testament about how a great king's going to come and he's going to help the whole Jewish nation. And so John has been saying this for a while, and nothing has really happened that would make people think that there was a political kingdom coming. And so John then sends these people, these followers of his, to Jesus with this question. So are you the one who's the one to come? And you know, people might say, well, you know, did John really know that? Didn't he know that when he said it? And there's different ideas as to what may be happening here. But the bottom line is that Jesus answers him. He gives an answer to this question. And here's what Jesus says. You know, he says this. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. What you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. All right, so what's going on there? Jesus is pointing back to the book of Isaiah. All of these things that he says are found in the book of Isaiah. But the very last thing he says, and the poor have good news preached to them, is in this passage, Isaiah 61, that is putting together these other things that Isaiah has said. It's like almost like a little summary, a compilation of what Isaiah has been saying about this great king who's to come. And so here's what's happened. The Jewish people are familiar with certain clear passages in the Old Testament, like promises in 2 Samuel 7:14 about the king, the descendant of David, that's going to come, and he's going to have a kingdom like David's. And in their mind, they're thinking back to what David's kingdom was like. And there was a lot of political stuff that was going on. There was warfare, but the Jewish people under David advanced, and they conquered their enemies. And that just was so clear These Jewish people during Jesus' time, they're thinking that way. They're thinking, this king that God is going to send, this promise, this is what it's going to be like. But there are other passages in the Old Testament, all throughout the book of Isaiah, the minor prophets as well, that talk about another side to the king. And when Jesus quotes, and he's pulling up from Isaiah, he's thinking about this other set of qualities that would help people understand the king. And they all come from Isaiah, and the summary is Isaiah 61. And from Jesus' point of view, this passage is very important for understanding the kingdom. Because the kingdom that God was going to send would be different than a political kingdom. There's a future sense in which you might be able to say, yeah, there's going to be something that's just really powerful that unites all kinds of people and differences. But Jesus is saying this kingdom is fundamentally different. You've missed something. You haven't integrated. You haven't put together everything that's in that Old Testament. And so now let's go to Isaiah 61 to see what this kingdom is and what it means when Jesus says, your kingdom come. So go with me now to Isaiah 61, and let's take a look. I'm sorry. It's like I can't turn the pages. Okay. All right, Isaiah 61. Here's the first verse. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So first verse, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Well, that gives us a picture of how Jesus saw himself. And he knew that this role, being a king, is going to be possible because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon him and empower him. And when you look at Jesus' baptism in Mark, what you see is that in Mark it says that the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends on Jesus. And the Father, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And it's at that moment in Jesus' earthly life that he is empowered to be the king who is going to bring in this kingdom. And when you think about this idea of anointing, that in the Old Testament you would have, like Samuel anoints David. We talked about David. And he pours oil on him. And what's the significance? It's like the oil communicates the very presence. It's like a picture of the very presence of God. And it gives that person, now as king, the authority from God, who is sovereign over everything, to do exactly what he wants him to do. Authority. But it also communicates something more. It's power, the very presence, like the idea of oil coming on and immersing and covering you. It's like the very presence of God. So the king has this power of God. He has the authority to do what God says you need to do, and he has the power to do it. That's what happens to Jesus at his baptism. And what you see happening is that the kingdom of God is the idea that this king is now going to enter into a place of conflict. That Jesus coming into this world is coming into a world of darkness, of brokenness, and fear, and he's coming for conflict. And so the idea of the kingdom is The kingdom is where the king is. In other words, that later on in Luke 17, if you want to look this up on yourself, the Pharisees are talking with him and they say, we want information. When is this kingdom coming? They're thinking of this political kingdom. And Jesus says, you know, it's not something that you're going to see by certain signs or indications, kind of real physical things that would indicate you've got a political difference and you've got physical warfare. He says, no, right now, the kingdom is among you. He's referring to himself, that he is the king, is bringing the very presence and the power of God into the world that they lived in. And when that happens, there is tremendous conflict. And I've got two pictures I want to give to you to be able to really cement this, and because it will help you understand how the kingdom, when you pray for the kingdom, how it has to do with right now. And the first one has to do with Mary Poppins. Okay? So Mary Poppins. Well, it's like this. Do you remember it? Did you ever see the movie? Okay, so this is what it's like. You got Michael and Jane, you got their mom and dad. They got problems in their home. Dad's a workaholic. There's things that need to be done. There's chaos. The kids are not real responsive to discipline. There's problems. And they decide they need to get a nanny. And so they're going to advertise. And, you know, they're thinking they're just going to hire somebody. And they'll do references and all that. But what happens is, through a strange series of events, there's this mighty wind that comes. And maybe you can still see it just in your head for a minute. Here it is. This woman, this kind of dressed prim and proper, and she's up in the air, and the wind is bringing her, and the kids are seeing this thing. And it's like, what is going on? And she comes down, and she enters into their lives. They go home, and it's kind of like, the parents aren't really in charge. You know, they're going to hire her, but the reality is you have this sense that this is something in which she is taking control, that Mary Poppins is taking control of that home. And she ends up, you know, the mother, the father, the boys, the girls, she ends up actually ruling in that home. And that's the idea of the kingdom of God. In a nutshell, it is that what God does through Jesus is he comes into this world that we live. And he comes into our own personal worlds. And he begins to actually exercise the control, the authority, the power, the very presence of God. And so what happens when that takes place? When the king comes into this dark world. And Isaiah 61 helps us to kind of understand what that is. Because first of all, number one, when the king comes, he comes and there's conflict. There's great conflict because Jesus is light. And Cliff has just read from Ephesians chapter 5, which really kind of points this idea out, is that Jesus has a very different value system than the value systems of this world. And not only a different value system, but his heart is connected with that value system. It's not just rules to follow, but that when Jesus comes, he's coming as the very God who created us, who is the holy God, whose commandments reflect who he is inside. And so when Jesus comes, there is tremendous conflict. And so when you pray for the kingdom of God to come, you are praying for conflict. There's going to be conflict in your own life when Jesus begins that work inside of you of bringing that kind of light. There will be resistance. And when he comes among in a marriage, into a marriage, and when he comes to a family, or when he comes into a whole church, there's going to be some conflict. Kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. So you say, well, what kind of conflict would that be? Here it is. There's two passages in Mark, and again, you can write this down, look at this later if you want. But at the near the end of Mark chapter 1, Jesus is in a synagogue. It's a place where Jewish people worshiped God and they learned the Torah, the commandments of God, the stories, all of that. But Jesus was there, and there's a man who's demon-possessed. The Gospels are filled with stories of demonic possession. And what's that idea? Well, it is that the ruler of this world, an angelic being, sometimes people call him Satan, devil, adversary. He has varying degrees of influence in people's lives. And sometimes he so dominates a person's life that they really, they just lose almost all self-control, all control. And they become an instrument in his hands. And Jesus encounters people like this throughout the Gospels. But in Mark chapter 1, he's in the synagogue and Jesus is speaking with authority, with power, and he casts the demon out of the man. And all of a sudden, you look at that and you realize that there is conflict right there, because you want to read that story. And the demon is responding and he's challenging and he's fighting Jesus. And you see some of that in some of these stories of exorcism. And so this is what you have to understand, is that the very system of this world and the very things that drive human relationships are connected with this kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And so there is conflict, and when Jesus comes, there will be conflict on that level. So you say, okay, well, that's, I can see some of that out there. There's some really wicked, evil people. I see it. But there's another area too. And that is in the area of the human heart with religious people. And in the third chapter of Mark, what you will see is another incident in which Jesus is healing someone, again, in a worship service. And there are people that get upset. The people who got upset are the ones who are really serious about, quote-unquote, being good followers of God. They're called Pharisees, scribes, religious people. And they are angry with Jesus because they don't think that he should heal somebody on the Sabbath day, because they consider Jesus healing somebody as work. And they say, we read the Old Testament, it says no work, and we've decided that that's work. And they get so angry because Jesus does it in their face. He does this a number of times. It's like he challenges them. There's somebody who's there and he knows what they think, and they're watching him, and they want to just be able to say, you shouldn't be doing this. And he, okay, I'm going to do it. And he heals them. And it says at the end of that incident that they go up planning how they want to kill him. And so there's great conflict, because there's something in the human heart that resists the authority of Jesus to say, this is right, this is wrong, this is the way it should be done, this is the way I want to do it, this is what's good, this is what's proper. And you can have even religious people deep down inside who, when they get challenged by Jesus, ultimately they would kill him. And you know what? That's what happens at the end. You look at the end of the story of the Gospels. And so that's this nature of conflict that we see. And so the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus as this king who has been promised, and he comes into this world of conflict. He's been anointed. And now there's conflict, but what is it that he comes to actually do? And if I can just, I've got to just say, okay. So here's what he does. The first thing is, it says, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound. And so this is the very first thing that this king does. He doesn't raise an army of people who are real soldiers, and he doesn't raise up a movement against the Roman Empire. He doesn't do any of that. He comes, first of all, looking at the brokenness and the darkness of this world that we're in. And he is driven by what's referred to in the Gospels as compassion. And what we can see, the first part is the poor. In Old Testament times, New Testament times, poor people weren't just people who didn't have quite enough money. There's other ways that people describe poor people as people who have been afflicted, people who have been humbled, people who have been brought to a place of lowness in the eyes of other people. And certainly, you know, the money piece can be a part of it, you know, poverty in terms of money, but there's so much more. And that when Jesus, he realizes that he's been sent to bring good news to these people. And this good news is that in their state of suffering, of sense of need, of want, of brokenness, that God still cares about them. And that God cares about not only their physical needs, but he cares supremely about them being reconnected with him, to have the hope of him being their God and them being his people. It's going back to Genesis 17, the promise of the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. And the good news is that God is coming through Jesus to smash all of the darkness, to raise them out of the dunghill, the garbage, and to bring them into his presence. And Jesus displays God's kind heart by addressing the physical brokenness as well as the spiritual brokenness. And over again, you see Jesus healing people that have been decimated by all kinds of illness, leprosy, paralysis, blindness, deafness. How do those people feel when that happens? They know that God cares for them, and that is good news. And that this good news is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And ultimately what he's going to do on the cross is the most amazing thing, because he's going to do something that reconciles them fully to God. Okay, so that's the first thing that you get from Isaiah 61, is that God is going to address this through Jesus, this darkness, this brokenness. But then it goes on to say this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. So what does that mean? That means that Jesus as the king comes and he wants people to know that now is this time that has been promised. All these different promises in the Old Testament, now the time has come. The time of God's favor, that Jesus coming into the world is a time now when the Spirit of God is going to be poured out, and this great kindness, healing, reconciliation is going to be taking place and calling people. This is the time. Now you need to respond. This is the moment to believe, to trust right now. And that's true for today, that this is the ongoing period of time when God is offering himself through Jesus Christ to us to receive him. But also he says to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, that the kingdom of God, and as you pray for it, you realize this is important as well, that proclaiming the day of the vengeance of our God. John the Baptist did it, Jesus did it, but it is this, that God will not let what we see continuing from eons, centuries back, the darkness, the rebellion, all of it, to continue indefinitely. But there's a day coming. And John talks about it, and Jesus coming talks about it. When Jesus is going to come again, when he is going to judge. And when that happens, it's the day of God's vengeance. You stop for a minute, you think about this. Human history. God is angry. And it's not an irrational anger, but it's an anger that God has towards all of the rebellion that has been against him. It's like all the bad things that people have done, they may not really fully be conscious of it at a certain point, but it becomes clear. It's like slapping him in the face, that they are rejecting his very character and person when they break those commandments. And human history is the story of man in rebellion against God. What Jesus is saying is, as great king, he's coming to say it's not going to stay that way forever. There is a day of reckoning. And that when John the Baptist preached and Jesus preached and Peter preached, and they preached about that day of reckoning, there were things that happened to people. There would be people who would all of a sudden understand that application for them, and that there would be a day when God would judge each person. And when you think about that, and you think about yourself, you realize, I need Jesus. I need his salvation. I need rescuing from the day of wrath that is to come. And that's part of what Jesus is doing. And that's what Isaiah 61 is telling us. And Jesus realizes this is part of his call as a king. And finally, the last thing I would bring out here to lead into the final application is this. And then he goes on to say, he says, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, so that they're going to be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that God's going to be glorified. And then they're going to build up the ancient ruins, and describes this picture of restoration that God's going to use his people for. He says they're going to call them priests of the Lord. That's Exodus 19. The original purpose that God had in establishing relationship. So what does this mean? What is it that Jesus is saying that this is that gives Jesus to say? It's this, that Jesus wants people to know that not only does he remove darkness and remove healing and give healing, but he brings tremendous joy. That what Jesus brings as a king is the oil of gladness. The fact that not only are things fixed in a physical level, you've got this reconciliation with God, but now you are filled with something that transforms you. That Jesus as a king has come to transform people, to lift them out of the dunghill, to give them standing with God, and then to make them people who are called oaks of righteousness, who in a sense radiate the very presence of God himself, to be so transformed that the rest of the world sees them and says, you've got something that I don't have. There's something good. There's something beautiful. It would create even a longing. And so that's what Jesus is thinking about when he says, thy kingdom come. This mighty work for right now, when he would come into this dark world to do these things I've just talked about. And it happens when he's here, but it also happens in the book of Acts through God's people. And it happens over and over again. And the story of church history is seeing this occur over and over again among the people of God, where the king comes among them. It's not like they create God's kingdom, but it's like God sends him through the Spirit. This is the very key in the heart of it, is that when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people, the very presence of Christ comes in this sense, as I've described, as a king. And the people of God are reconciled. They're enabled to live, enjoy, delight, and serve God in ways that they've never felt before. And the final application is this. Now, this is the final thing I'd like to just to leave with you. So what would this look like? I mean, suppose you're married, or suppose you have a family, or suppose you're in a church, or even suppose you're single, you're by yourself. What would it really look like if the Holy Spirit were to come in a fresh, powerful way to you? Number one is that you would experience conflict. Because when the Spirit of God comes, He's a Spirit of light, and He begins to show to people how broken and dark and resistant their hearts are, and that they need Christ. And when that happens, if you've ever had that happen, it's called conviction of sin. It's not pretty, and it's painful. But it's something that God does, and He does it in a continuing way throughout the life of a believer. Because what it does is when you see those areas of your life that are in conflict with God, your heart breaks and you say, oh God, I want forgiveness. I look to Jesus, forgiveness fresh even now. Please work in me, oh God. That's what's going to happen. If you're praying for that prayer, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, and you're praying it for yourself, that'll happen to you. You're praying it for your marriage, that'll happen to you. You know how it works in a marriage? It's like in a marriage, you have a wife who says, I don't like the way my husband is. He's doing wrong things. He does things that make me upset. He needs to change. And the husband's looking at her and he's saying, well, you're not so great yourself. And then what happens? It's you have this kind of a battle. But when the Spirit of God comes into a marriage, there's a sense in which all of a sudden, maybe it's over time, you begin to say, oh God, what do I need to do? What is it you're saying to me about myself? Oh Lord, please help me. Not only forgive me, but change me. It's a very interesting thing that when you have two people in a relationship that are doing that, there is the potential for great reconciliation. That's what will be happening. You're praying for the kingdom of God, thy kingdom come, somebody's marriage. That would be one piece. But then it's not just the conflict. Then comes the healing as well. An individual in a church, what is the healing? When you've been humbled and when you need Him and the Spirit of God comes deeply, more fully into your life, you are able to embrace people in ways that you couldn't before. And you begin to experience joy in relationships. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that it's perfect. But you begin to experience the kind of joy that comes from heaven itself. This is the idea of the kingdom coming, the very atmosphere of the Father and the Son, the Spirit together, of great delight and joy. That's what begins to happen. So when you're praying for the kingdom of God, and then the transformation is the final thing, you begin to change. And when that happens, God is delighted. And that delight just spills over into your life and you begin to serve Him in a different way. And so that's one little way of thinking about how it looks. And so what I'd like to do is just to ask you now, you know, to close it up, is as you go home right now, think about right now, but think about this afternoon, and maybe this afternoon you're going to have some time when you're by yourself and you're going to just say, God, I really want to pray that Lord's Prayer. Oh God, your kingdom come. I long for it in our whole society, but I long for it in my life. I long for it in the world. I long for it with my wife, my spouse. I long for it, Lord, in my very own life. Please, thy kingdom, send thy kingdom. Send yourself, Lord Jesus, into my life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these moments of being able to just stop. And Lord, we want to know your mind and heart. We know that you, as the sovereign God, made everything, but that, Lord, you are so good and your heart is so right. And we just long for your heart, Lord. So I pray, Father, that you will teach us by your Spirit how to pray this prayer, thy kingdom come. Spirit of God, will you move inside of us so that we wouldn't just say the words, but that with all our heart we would cry out to you, your kingdom come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our final song.